turn in our Bible, shall we, for our scripture reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This morning we would like to bring our second in a series of three messages on the judgment seat of Christ. Last week we studied it from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this morning we come to the second figure of speech that is used to describe this episode, and it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 5. In the previous verses, Paul has made reference to the division within the church at Corinth, some who are followers of Paul and some who are followers of Apollos. And in verse 5 he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers or servants by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's cultivated field," says the New Scofield Translation. The King James reads, "God's husbandry," or "God's garden." And the verse concludes, "Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it. But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire." And we shall conclude our scripture reading at that point and trust the Lord to bless not only the reading of his word, but our study together of it this morning. Shall we bow to ask for his blessing? Our Father, we come to thee this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and thank thee deeply for the great privilege of approaching thee as a holy and righteous God and addressing thee as our Father. We thank thee, Father, for the grace that has opened to sinful men a way to thee. And we thank thee for the person who is the center of that story of grace, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for thy great love demonstrated to sinful men in that thou hast given thine only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee this morning, Father, for the person of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his life. We thank thee for his death. We thank thee that he is alive today. We thank thee that he is a living Savior. And we praise thee, our Father, that he is ready and willing to save all men and all women who shall come to him and who shall receive him personally as their Savior. We thank thee for the offer of the forgiveness of sin. We thank thee for the invitation to come to thee. We thank thee for the assurance of salvation and the forgiveness of sin that comes from thy word. And we do pray, Father, that
these things may be the present experience of each one in the congregation this morning. We pray for those who know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. And we do ask, Father, that through the ministry of Thy Word and through our fellowship together, through the singing of these hymns, that we may be established and built up in our most holy faith. And we pray for any who perhaps do not know Jesus Christ personally, and who have never been born again into the family of God, and who this morning do not have the assurance that they belong to Thee, and that their sins are forgiven. We pray, Father, that through Thy Word and by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou shalt bring them to Thyself, and that they shall come to know what it is to receive Jesus Christ, and to depend upon Him and Him alone for their salvation. We pray for Thy blessing upon each person facing a critical time in life. We pray for those who are sorrowing the loss of loved ones. Some of our company, Father, who are ill and in hospital this morning. Others who are facing great testings and great decisions. We thank Thee that Thou art sufficient for every situation. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt teach us to trust Thee. We commit to Thee the preaching of Thy Word, not only here, but throughout the country and throughout the world. And we pray, Father, that this day may be a day of salvation for many men and women, and that it may be a day when Jesus Christ shall be exalted through the preaching of Thy Word. We thank Thee for this wonderful country in which we live. We pray for those who are in authority over us. We pray, Lord, that Thou give to them wisdom as they turn to Thee, that we may know what it is to live a quiet and peaceable life. Now we commit Thy Word to Thee, we commit each family to Thee, we commit each individual to Thee, we commit this hour to Thee. May it be for Thy glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. For every believer in Jesus Christ, one thing is absolutely certain. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or worthless. Of all the appointments that a believer has set for him in his life, there is none more solemn than the appointment that he shall keep at the judgment seat of Christ. It is at this moment that his true character as a servant of our Lord Jesus shall be manifested. And on the basis of that manifestation, he shall be rewarded or shall suffer the loss of reward. In the New Testament, there are at least three metaphors that are used to illustrate the issues that are involved in the report to the Bema of Christ. Every Christian shall report to the judgment seat of Christ as an athlete reports to the Bema of the umpire of the games. And as the umpire recalls the game or the event or the race that has been run, the evaluation either approves or disapproves the athlete for reward or for a loss of reward. We discovered from our study last week that future recognition at the Bema of Christ demands present renunciation in the life of a child of God as he gives up his own rights in view of the work of Christ and the cause of our Lord. Next week, we shall consider the third figure of speech, as every believer shall report to the Bema of Christ as a steward reports to his master, who takes an account of his stewardship and he shall give an account of what he has done with all that has been entrusted to him by his master. That master's evaluation shall approve or disapprove the steward for reward or for a loss of reward. This morning, however, we come to our second figure of speech. Every child of God shall report to the Bema of Christ as a builder reports to the building inspector, who examines the work of the builder to approve or disapprove of him for reward or for loss of reward. And so the metaphor this morning is that of a builder. And the title of our message is The Test of Good Building. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the lesson really develops from the very crucial phrase at the conclusion of verse 9, when the apostle says, "Ye are God's building." One cannot understand this text, nor this entire passage, nor this message, without first of all having a misunderstanding corrected. One of the great problems in our day and age is a misuse of Bible words. The Greek word for church is the word ekklesia, which means an assembly of people. And so it is a gross misuse of a biblical word to refer to a building of stone and brick and mortar and wood as a church, because a church is an assembly of people. The church meets in Believer's Chapel, but the church that meets in Believer's Chapel is an assembly of people who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is of that assembly of people, it is of that group of people, it is of the church that the Apostle Paul is speaking when he says, "Ye are God's building." That is, the apostle chooses as a metaphor to describe the church, the congregation, the assembly of believers, he chooses as a metaphor the metaphor of a building. And notice what he says. He says, "This building is God's building." If you were to read verse 9 in the original language, you would be impressed with two things. First of all, there are three phrases in this verse. And the characteristic thing of the verse is that each phrase begins with the word God. If we were to read it literally as it's found in our original text, it would say, "For God's laborers together are we. God's cultivated field are you. God's building are you." And Paul obviously is attempting to emphasize something. It is that the church is God's. If we were to look at this church, this building, I think that we would discover the first thing that Paul wants us to notice is that the ultimate builder of a local church is God. God's building are ye. Paul is emphasizing this for a very particular reason. The first four chapters of the first epistle to the Corinthians are devoted to a problem that exists within the church. It is the problem of divisions. And the divisions within that church of Corinth have sprung from two misconceptions. First of all, they did not understand the message of the gospel. And so in chapters 1 and 2, Paul corrects that misconception. The second reason for the divisions was they did not understand the nature of the Christian ministry. And so in chapters 3 and 4, Paul corrects that misconception. Their misconception was simply this: they saw the ministers as the source of their blessing, in and of themselves, and as a result, extolled the minister, became devoted to him, and divided the church. There were some who thought that Paul and his preaching and his doctrine was the thing that brought the great blessing in their life, and they became the followers of Paul. There were others who thought it was Apollos. The way he preached was what turned them on. It was the doctrine that came through Paul that had been a particular blessing in their life, and so they became the devoted followers of Paul. And Paul recognizes that the dissension within the church springs from a gross misconception. They had not learned that Paul and Apollos and Peter also were simply servants. And that is why he says in verse 5, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But servants by whom he believed." Not only are they simply servants, but they are interdependent upon each other. Paul planted, Apollos watered. They were not independent. But the striking thing that Paul is building to is this: their blessing, the growth, the fruit within the church at Corinth had come not by Paul or not by Apollos, but by God. And that is why he concludes with verse 6, "But God gave the increase." And so when he comes to verse 9, he is emphasizing the fact that the ultimate builder of a work of God is God himself. He uses instruments by his matchless grace, but that is all they are. They are simply channels through whom God works. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, simply servants, interdependent upon each other. But behind them is the one who has brought the blessing. Behind them is the one who has brought the fruit and the increase. And that one is God. I believe that Paul is emphasizing then in verse 9 that the ultimate builder of a building, of a local church, is God. That ought to humble every servant of God. It is the great preventative to division within the local church, because it is a misconception, or worse, carnality, that causes Christians within a congregation to be divided into schisms because of their devotion and preoccupation with men who are only instruments and only ministers. Paul is correcting a misconception. It is that your church, that congregation, is God's. He is the possessor of it. He is the one who has brought the increase and the fruit in it. And you are God's building. If God is the ultimate builder of this building, he then moves on to speak of the master builder. And notice how he speaks of the master builder in verse 10. He says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation." If God is the ultimate builder, Paul was the master builder. The word master builder is the Greek word from which our word architect has come. The word simply implies the work of an engineer, or the work of a superintendent, who is involved in working with others and organizing and directing others in a work of an engineering feat. Paul is the master builder. What is the work of this master builder? He says in verse 10, it is to lay the foundation. The story of the foundation of the Church of Corinth is given to us in Acts chapter 18. Paul, on his second missionary journey, arrives at the city. It is not very long before he discovers that the Jews are unresponsive to his message. Then come Timothy and Silas from Macedonia. They join themselves to him. And the scriptures tell us it is at that point that Paul was pressed in his spirit, or he was entirely absorbed with testifying that Jesus is the Christ. And Paul is involved in his work of preaching in the city of Corinth. One night, the Lord appears and says, "Paul, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace,
for I am with thee. And no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee, because I have much people in this city. And the scripture says, Paul continued for 18 months in the city of Corinth, doing what? Laying the foundation of the church. He, as the wise master builder, works with Crispus and Justus and Timothy and Silas and Priscilla and Aquila and many others who were involved in the work of the foundation. But Paul was the master builder. He was the superintendent. He was the architect who was involved with the work of laying the foundation for the church at Corinth. Do you not think that it is almost arrogant of Paul to describe himself as a wise master builder? What a bold statement. What presumption. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. The word that is translated wise here is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the men who were involved as the skilled craftsmen in erecting and adorning the tabernacle of the Old Testament. If that is so, and it is a legitimate way to translate the word, I prefer to think of it here then, rather than a wise master builder, as a skillful master builder. Paul was a skillful architect. In what way? Certainly, in the statesmanship that he demonstrated in his planning and planting of New Testament churches. One reads through the book of Acts and discovers that the apostle had a very typical strategy in moving into Europe, or moving into Greece, or moving into Asia. He had a very typical strategy for planning and planting new works in order to conquer a country with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gibbons, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, traces the success of the early Christian church to five factors. One of the factors is the statesmanship of planning and planting new works. And that's what made Paul a skilled craftsman. He was skilled in his choice of centers and in his work with that church in order to establish that as a mother church and as the center of evangelism to spread through the city and through that particular country. I think that that certainly is one of the aspects of Paul's skillfulness as a master builder, but it is not the important one. And Paul's skill as a master builder is preeminently seen in the type of foundation that he laid. That always tells the skill of an architect or a builder. The foundation that the apostle laid is suggested in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation that the apostle laid then, it seems very simply to be Jesus Christ. He elaborates upon it in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, "When I came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified." And so I discover that for 18 months as Paul superintended the work of laying a foundation for the church of Corinth, that the foundation he laid was centered in his preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Acts chapter 18 supports it. In verses 5 and 7, where it talks of his evangelism and his witnessing, it says that he was wholly absorbed, testifying that Jesus was the Christ. If we know anything of Paul's writings, we know a great deal of what Paul preached. The foundation for the church at Corinth was Christ and Him crucified. Paul's Christ was the Christ that proved to be the solid foundation for that church. He preached a Christ who was the Son of God, the eternal God, very God of very God. He preached a Christ who became man and who lived as perfect God and perfect man. Two personalities, two natures in one person. He preached a Christ who lived a perfect, sinless life, absolutely obedient to the will of God. He preached a Christ who died upon a cruel cross, and who died as a substitute for sinful men and women to satisfy the holy, righteous claims of God. He preached a Christ who was buried. He preached a Christ who was raised from the dead on the third day as the public demonstration not only that He is God, but that His work had satisfied God His Father, and now the work of salvation and the work for the forgiveness of sins was entirely completed and finished. He taught a Christ who was alive, one who was at God's right hand, one who was ready and willing and able to save all men who will come to Him and who will trust in Him and Him alone for their salvation. He preached a Christ who was returning, who someday shall return to gather together those who are His own and take them to be with Him forever, and then to return to the earth to establish His kingdom and to reign in righteousness and peace. His message, friends, was a message of Jesus Christ. And the Christ that Paul preached was the Christ who was the foundation of the church at Corinth. What a tremendous message. John Inglis, graduate of University of Edinburgh, eloquent and learned, one day sat in his study preparing his Sunday message. In his biography, he says, "It seems as though as I studied, I heard someone say to me, 'John Inglis, whom are you preaching?' Without hardly a moment's hesitation, his response was, 'I am preaching the best theology that I know.' The retort came, 'I asked, whom are you preaching?' After moments of conviction and heart-searching, the response of the man was, 'Oh my God, I am preaching John Inglis, and by your grace, henceforth, I shall preach only Christ and Christ crucified.'" That is in the tradition of the Apostle Paul. Spurgeon, the great preacher, followed in that same tradition. When he was criticized for the sameness of his message, he admitted, "Perhaps they are right. It is true. No matter where I take my text, whether from the Old Testament or the New, I immediately hit across country to Jesus Christ and preach Him and His saving grace." That is the skilled master builder. It is no skilled master builder who builds his church upon the shifting sands of human philosophy, nor upon the shallow shale of mere eloquence or oratory. The skilled master builder builds his church upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that is the type of master builder the Apostle Paul was. Mind you, he does not bypass the great issue. He says that skill in laying that type of foundation was according to the grace of God which is given unto me. And if we were to recognize that this word oftentimes means the idea of enabling power, then we would see precisely what Paul means. He was the master builder. He was the skilled master builder because of the foundation and the type of foundation that he had laid for that church. But his skill had been by the enabling power of God. And that is why they were God's building, not Paul's building. What he had done in laying that foundation was by the enablement that he had received from God. And Paul is being very, very careful not to build around himself a following, but to give the credit to whom the credit truly deserves. The builder, the ultimate builder, God. The master builder, Paul. But in the program of God, the time came for the apostle to leave Corinth. After 18 months of ministry, God moves him on. And now, Apollos appears on the scene. And God raises up other men within the church at Corinth. And it is to these men that Paul writes when he writes to the builders. The builders in the church at Corinth. The builders in the church of Believer's Chapel. The builders in any local church are the men and the women, the gifted persons who are involved in building upon a foundation that has already been erected to build up a church to maturity and completion. So when Paul addresses himself to the builders, he is addressing himself primarily, I suspect, to gifted men and women, to those who are involved in the gift of teaching, to those to whom the responsibility falls to build up the church that has been established. That surely is the primary application of the passage that we are about to consider. Now it is to that builder that Paul says at the end of verse 10, "But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it." If I read the phrase correctly, the Apostle Paul is cautioning the builder in two ways. He cautions him where to build and how to build. The where is developed in verse 11, the how in verses 12 through 15. Let us notice first of all then his caution as to where they ought to build. He says, "But let every man take heed how he buildeth upon it," the foundation that he had laid, "because other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The intolerance of the Apostle Paul is almost shocking to a person who lives in a very tolerant age of comparative religion in 1972. Paul's point cannot be missed. He instructs the builders to build upon the foundation that he has laid because there is no other foundation. If we read the verse correctly, the conclusion can only be that only a church that is built upon the Christ that Paul preached is a Christian church. And any church that is built upon any other foundation is not a Christian church. There is only one foundation, says Paul, for the life of a Christian. There is only one foundation for a Christian church. And that one foundation is the foundation that I have laid, the Jesus Christ that I have preached. Now, I believe, my friends, that that is a very important thing for us to realize in a day and age when men are building churches and their Christianity on other Christs. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, of the deception that is going to come through Satan, and one aspect of that deception will be the preaching of another Jesus. And that is what you and I are seeing in our day and age. I sat in my study a few weeks ago and spoke to a young couple who were anticipating marriage. Because it is my custom, I was concerned about their relationship with Jesus Christ. When I asked them, his response was something like this: "Why, man, he's the greatest." And that made me curious. And so I asked her what she thought. And she said, "He's the neatest thing ever." Well, that somehow didn't communicate to me, and I needed a little clarification. And as I asked them why, they said,
it is because he is all love, he's all good, and he's all for everybody else.
As I spoke to that young couple, I discovered they were speaking of a different Jesus. Their Jesus was not the Son of God. Their Jesus did not die for the sins of sinful men and women. Their Jesus was not raised from the dead. Their Jesus was not a judge who judged sinfulness. There are many Jesuses that are being propounded in our age. Christianity Today recently commented that one of the phenomena of the year 1971 was the return of Jesus. Time magazine has nominated him for the Man of the Year 1971. It is because of the phenomenal return of an emphasis upon Jesus. Francis Schaeffer says, the name Jesus has become the greatest enemy of Jesus Christ and of what he taught. And we need to be so aware of the fact that there is no other foundation, says Paul, than the foundation that I have laid, the Christ that I have taught. And do not build on any other foundation than that foundation. If you do, it is not a Christian church, and it is not a Christian foundation. This needs to be emphasized. In a day and age when men are building their Christianity and their churches upon persons beside Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it is possible that that is exactly what our text means. When it says, for other foundation can no man lay, the Greek preposition at this point could mean, then other foundation can no man lay alongside the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if that is precisely what the text means, I see 1972 presented in our verse. Because the going thing on the secular campus, the going thing in the Christian church, is to put others alongside Jesus Christ and to say that there is equal opportunity for salvation in Buddhism and in Hinduism and Confucianism as there is in Christianity. And what we are seeing in our day and age is men putting others beside Jesus Christ as their foundation. And Paul says that cannot be so. That is not Christian. Do not build on any other foundation because there is no other foundation. It needs to be emphasized in a day and age when men are building their hopes and their religions and their systems upon persons and systems entirely apart from Jesus Christ. Humanism, good works, and all of the other isms and systems that are about us today. I think that the message of Paul in this verse to the would-be builders is as important and relevant as any in the New Testament for us at the beginning of 1972. His admonition, his caution to them, is to build upon the foundation that he has laid, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and him crucified, because, he says, there is no other foundation. The intolerance of Paul is shocking, but it almost is as intolerant as our Lord himself, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If Jesus' words mean anything, they mean that he taught he was the only way to God. Peter re-echoed it when he said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation than this foundation. If I read this text correctly, I think I see something that challenges me. We are living in an age when, in the midst of apostasy and in the midst of all kinds of liberalism sweeping into our churches, the rage on the part of many young people, and alas, on the part of many older people, is to attempt to move into a liberal church and to build in that liberal church. Now, if I understand this verse correctly,
That is directly in contradiction to this verse. Paul says, do not build on any other foundation. And a man who moves into a liberal church to build in a liberal church, who is building upon a Christ that is not the Christ of the Scriptures or the Christ that the Apostle Paul taught, is a man who is building on another foundation. And I believe that that is clearly in contradiction to the teachings of the Word of God, not only here, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he is told to come out from among them and to be separate, because that relationship establishes an unequal yoke. If this verse means anything, then it surely means that only the churches that are built upon the doctrine of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, only those churches are Christian churches. And only men who are building upon that foundation are men who are builders for God. The caution is well taken. But there is a second thing that the builder is cautioned concerning. Not only where to do his building, but how to build. He says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth on that foundation. And when you come down to verses 11 through 15, the how is developed. He says, for if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, six elements, it's obvious that these six elements are chosen by the Holy Spirit through Paul to represent the works of a builder. That is, every work that a builder does upon this foundation to build up the church, every work may be represented as gold, or precious stone, or stubble. Six elements are representative of the works of that builder. Now, says Paul, let every builder be careful how he builds, whether that building be gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, because every man's work shall be manifest. And that is what he tells us in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. In effect, he tells us through verses 13 and 15 that the builder is to be careful how he builds, because there is coming a time of testing. And the work that he has done in building must be examined by the building inspector, by Jesus Christ himself. The time of the testing is suggested in the next phrase of verse 13, where it says, for the day shall declare it. That day is the day of his report to the Bema. It is the day when he shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That day shall declare, shall manifest, shall reveal what quality that work really is. The day shall manifest it, or shall declare it, or shall reveal it. The imagery that Paul uses in that 13th verse is challenging. It is that of a fire. He sees the works of the builder brought before the building inspector. And then the acetylene torch is lit, and every work is subjected to the fire. Some shall be entirely consumed. Others shall endure the fire and shall come through the fire. The fire shall be set to every work, says the Spirit of God, to test what sort it is. As the fire is put to this particular work of the builder, it will determine whether that work is gold, silver, precious stone, wood, or hay, or stubble. And the thing that challenges me as a Christian is this. What is it?
that shall determine the quality of that work. That is, as the acetylene torch is put to that work and as it is tested, what are the factors that shall be involved in determining whether that work is gold or whether that work is stubble? As I read the New Testament and as I examine the ministry and my own life, I think there are at least three factors that are involved in determining the quality of a work. The first factor is the doctrine that is included in that act of Christian work. There is some doctrine, my friends, that is as worthless as stubble, other that is as unnourishing as hay, and some that is as corruptible as wood. And yet, there is some doctrine that is as valuable and priceless as gold and silver and precious stone. And it is that doctrine that shall be evaluated and examined when the work is put to the test at the judgment seat of Christ. The fire shall test that work to determine the doctrine that is involved in that act and work of Christian service. There is a second factor that is involved. The second factor is the methods that were included in how the work was done. We need to never lose sight of the fact that how one carries on the Christian work is very, very important. Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, stand before the altar. They are about to do an act of Christian service. They take their censer, and they put coals within that censer and incense upon it, and they are about, as priests, sons of Aaron, to offer incense to God. But moments later, they are struck dead, and they are lying before the tabernacle. Why? They offered strange fire that was not commanded by the Lord. The fire that was used to ignite those coals and that incense and offer that praise to God, that fire had not come from the brazen altar, and God said, that's the place from which it must come. How a person does things is very important. David is doing a great work for God. He is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from its place of captivity to the very city of Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. He has built an ark, a new ark. He has two young oxen at the front. There are men walking on either side, escorting this work of God. The oxen stumble. Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark from falling off the wagon, and Uzzah's life is extinguished. God smites him dead at that moment, and it is because how a person does the work of God is very, very important. God, in the New Testament, has given us how the work of God is to be carried on. Two ministers were having a friendly argument concerning the way they do things. Finally, one of them calmly said, "Well, we must just agree to disagree. We're both doing God's work, you in your way and I in His." Now you see, that is exactly the issue. That is exactly the issue when it comes to Christian service. We may be all doing God's work, and God moves in and He blesses because it is His word and His work. But my friend, make no mistake about it. At the Bema of Christ, the fire examines the methods, how that work is done, whether it is in accordance with the word of God and the ways of God, or whether it is in accordance with man's human wisdom. I see the second thing, then, that will determine whether this act of Christian service is gold or stubble. It is not only the doctrine that is involved, but it is the methods that are involved. But there's a third factor, and you've guessed it. It is the motive. It is why a believer does that work. The Apostle Paul is in prison. Men in Philippi are motivated
to go out and to preach the gospel as a result of Paul's imprisonment. But do you see the motivation? Some are motivated out of envy and strife, hoping that by their preaching they are going to irritate Paul, who is confined and cannot preach. Others are motivated out of sincere and genuine motives for the salvation of souls and for the glory of God and for the advancement of the work of Jesus Christ. Both were fruitful, and both were productive in their work for God, but one had corrupt motives, the other had sincere motives. And it is at the bema of Christ that the motivation for a Christian act is examined. There is that act of Christian work. The sermon that I am preaching this morning, the Sunday school class that you taught this morning, that home Bible class that you had this week, that little work of Christian service that you did this week to build up the church, there it is. You're standing at the bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. The fire is set to it. And then that work faces the test of good building. Many of the works shall be consumed and evaporated. Some of the works shall abide and remain. They will be gold, silver, precious stone, deteriorating or degenerating in their quality, but all standing the test. And the test is sound doctrine, scriptural methods, sincere motives. And the work that you and I do for the Lord that is solidly rooted on the sound doctrines of the Word of God, and that is done according to the methods of the Scriptures, and that are motivated by sincere, genuine motives for God, those works shall abide. Some gold, some silver, some precious stone. And Paul says, if a man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, that man shall receive a reward. What a tragic contrast. Some man's works shall be consumed. Wood, hay, stubble. That work goes up in smoke because of the doctrine, perhaps because of the motivation, maybe it was because of the method. The work goes up in smoke. And of that person, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Certainly it is not the loss of his salvation. The difference between verses 14 and 15 is not the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. It is the difference between a wise builder and a foolish builder. The foolish builder has not built with the right doctrines and the right methods and the right motives. And now as his work is utterly consumed at the bema of Christ, he suffers the loss of reward, says Paul. And one says, so what? If you were to visit a museum in New York City, you would discover that in that museum, there are niches. And in those niches, there are enshrined busts of illustrious personages in the history of the United States. One niche is unoccupied. It invariably causes a quizzical look from the persons who are being guided through the museum. When the question comes, and who is this niche for? The response of the guide is, this is the niche that was reserved for Benedict Arnold, who became a traitor to the country. This is the place he could have had, but forfeited it because of his unfaithfulness. As I stand beside or before that niche, as I look at that situation, I discover just something of what it must mean before the Lord to realize the reward that one could have had
in the commendation of the Master, and yet to suffer the loss of that reward simply because wrong doctrine, wrong methods, wrong motives. How thrilling it is, though, that Paul continues to say that that man himself shall be saved. But he himself shall be saved. The emphatic pronoun himself serves to emphasize the great doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Although his works shall be burned and his reward shall be lost, he himself shall be saved. And that is because the eternal security of a believer rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and not upon the works that he does. The concluding phrase is awe-inspiring, where it says that he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. The picture is that of Lot, who has lived for Sodom, but now has fled from that city and stops as all that he has lived for and all his possessions are consumed in the smoke and fire and brimstone of that city. The picture that Paul has here is that of the builder who has been erecting a magnificent, massive building, and then it catches fire. And he flees from that building as the entire building is consumed with smoke and fire and it crashes to the floor. He escapes. But the building, the life that he has lived, the works that he has propounded, that is all consumed before Jesus Christ. The extremes are frightening. If any man's work abide, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall not abide, he shall suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but it will be with a lost life. My friend, if you and I were called to give an account this morning of our Christian work, and the fire was put to it to test it, what would there be in it that would last for all of eternity and would so stand the test because of its soundness in doctrine and its scripturalness in methods and its sincerity in motives? What is there that would stand the test so that he may be able to say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? There is no doubt that that type of work is only the work that is built upon the foundation that Paul has laid in the doctrine and person of Jesus Christ. As our passage concludes, it makes it abundantly clear that the reward of a builder is dependent upon the quality of his work that is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But my friend, may I say in closing that the assurance of one's salvation is based upon the same foundation? That is, there is only one foundation upon which God's salvation rests, and that one foundation is Jesus Christ and him crucified. I ask you this morning, upon what are you building your hopes for eternity? Upon whom are you resting for the forgiveness of your sin? There is only one foundation for God's salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. If you have never trusted him as your personal Savior, my friend, we count it a great honor this morning to invite you to do so. And we invite you at this very moment to simply acknowledge to God that you are a sinner, to recognize that when Jesus Christ died, he died for you. And in the simplicity of faith, to simply receive him, accepting him as the one who loved you and died for you. God says that type of foundation brings eternal salvation. Shall we stand, please, for our closing prayer? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one who knows Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Father, that thou wilt give no rest or peace to those who do not know him until they have responded to the Spirit of God and received him personally as their Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen.